we're going to start. You have the outline. Just the quick review is that because we're wrapping up, this is the conclusion. As we've studied this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, y'all know we set up from the beginning, it's the most excellent way. So it's the whole theme. And so we've looked at the superiority, somebody say that? You know, of love and just how it's the most excellent way, particularly in the book written to that church where they were putting pride in other things and abilities and gifts and spiritual gifts. And Paul says, no, the thing worth more than any of that is love. Any abilities or talents or gifts that you have from the Holy Spirit are not going to have as big an impact on the world as love. That is what should impact people the most and what should characterize us the most. I did want to clarify today just so clearly that what our study and on this passage has not meant to be is a list, like a to-do list of things we need to be doing better to love better. Nothing about this study was meant to be come off or to be a list of things like, here's the things about love, you need to do these better, we need to be better at these, like it's just this work at it list, you know? The point of this study has been taking the passage and trying to define love, and really, honestly, 1 Corinthians 13, that the passage is, what it's doing is defining love. It's not commanding it. Are we commanded to love? Yes. That's like the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to love your neighbor as yourself or as he has loved us. So yes, we are commanded to love. I don't want to take from that. Yes, but our study's emphasis, this passage's emphasis, has been to define what that is and to define how we are loved, you know, and define what love is, as opposed to this itself is not the command about it. So that's what we want to emphasize is just what is this love? What is the love that we have, that we give? So we're more about defining it. So that's going to be kind of a part of how we wrap up today. I wanted to read, y'all know I'm not a great scripture reader, but we're going to read the passage in all one last time together, the whole context, because it's our final thing to put it together. So let's start 1 Corinthians 13. Let's start in that phrase right before 13 starts, because that was kind of the theme of our study. So if you get to 1 Corinthians 13, we'll start right above it. It says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then we define love. Love is patient or long-suffering. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered or provoked. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So our emphasis today, we're going to kind of wrap up this definition of love from the passage, and then we're going to end with verse 13, kind of honing in on breaking down that last verse is what we're doing. So as we we've kind of detailed for 8 weeks these little particulars of what love is and some particular attributes and how they would flesh out. And we've seen a whole lot. The book, you know, we kind of tried to point to was Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards, which then we discovered was really hard to read, but loaded with good stuff because of its old English. It's really deep and great, though. But that word charity, Jonathan Edwards uses, the charity is that whole thing of like giving to people or actively doing things for the goodwill. Like, it's an effort to, like, help and minister to do things for the goodwill of others. And that word, it's kind of reduced in our culture, but it really is this biblical idea of agape love that was used, really has to do with an act of like seeking the goodwill of others, being charitable to other people, as in like I'm trying to gain for them and do things for them. So it's a strong word. I kind of try to cultivate our own definition with just four components through what we've talked about in Scripture. You can find definitions of this through anybody who's studied. But that verse 12, Christy talked about it last week, and I just wanted to connect with it, how it ends with this whole, now I know in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And I wanted to connect to that phrase, even as I am fully known, with this definition of love, particularly as we see how the Lord loves us. There's a part of it that we fully know. Now, with each other, it's horizontally. We can't fully know, but at the same time, we take you for who you are, your weaknesses and your faults as well, and your sins. There's a fully known component of even as you are, and with the struggles or the hard things, we still love. So the definition here, to fully know someone and yet still actively desire and pursue their good, even at a cost to myself. So the component of like to know them and then yet to desire, there is an emotional component to it that I really want good. I do. There is an affection piece. That's not the whole. That's kind of the smallest of the piece. But there is that. Paul talks about having that affection for one another, and Jesus demonstrates that. And then actively pursuing the good. That's that charitable. I really want what is good for somebody else, even at cost to myself, even when it does cost me. It was cool, just as I was thinking about this and reading, when we love one another in this biblical love that is only possible through the Holy Spirit, it's like the more the people that we love are doing well and the more good that they get, the more they prosper, the greater our joy. And so this is a direct relationship. I teach math, and so I teach all this direct or inverse relationships. Like literally just this week, there's pre-Cal students are learning this, and I was like, okay, and I made up an example that was like, the mom's anger is inverse with the child's obedience. When the child obeys, the anger is less. When the child, and we put numbers to it. Like if the child's obedience is 2, the mom's anger is 100. And when the child's obedience is 50, and we had an equation to actually work it out. It was kind of cool. But this is a direct thing. Like the greater people I love are doing, the more their joy is, the more they are prospering, the more I am delighted. There's actually delight within me at the good of others. And that's part of the biblically, like what the word is saying. So it's a direct relationship. And you remember that it is very radical because it's not just a love for people that we like. And it's not just a love for people we're related to or something. That would be hard enough probably in itself. But it's a love for everyone and for all believers. And even, y'all know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Like how radical and extreme is it? Who are we supposed to love? You remember the most radical? Our enemies. It's not even just family, just believers. It's love for everybody, even enemies. And so my mom, yesterday, she got to go to, or Tuesday, went to another study, Kelly Buck, who I used to sit under and love. And so she read this quote to them, and I was like, and I don't have the book, so I have to read it off my phone. I'm sorry. I meant to write it down. But she was teaching on the same thing. It happened this week. So in this idea of our love is supposed to be so radical that we seek the good of anybody, of everybody, even those we don't like or our enemies. And I will let you think through in this time and in this culture who you feel like your enemies might be. Could be, you know, whatever. Okay, but this, she read this quote in her study the other day, and it was just really good. Brant Hansen is a radio guy who has a few books, says, and so he's saying, there's this book called The 100, the ranking of the most influential persons in history. He says, when I found it, I knew it would just be arbitrary, but I like rankings and lists, so I wondered where Jesus would finish. So he opened up, so it's a random secular book. Brant Hansen, he's looking at it, opens it up. He said, Jesus finishes at number 3. Muhammad, in this book, it's just a secular book, Muhammad gets the number 1 seed, and Isaac Newton checks in right behind him at number 2. He said, personal disappointment, the inventor of toast is not on this list. Okay, now to be sure, billions of humans, including me, have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He's also a central flashpoint of history. We date things according to his life. In my opinion, that trumps Newton's contribution to physics and even the fig-based snack cookies. Okay, so the author of this book says he would have given Jesus the top spot for the most influential, but for one of Jesus's teachings, both breathtaking and scandalous, love your enemies, he says if that one had caught on, I would have put Jesus as number one. But the problem is it didn't catch on. So the author has a fair point. He says it's been 2,000 plus years, and if aliens landed on Earth, I doubt they'd look at our history and look at us and say, you know what you guys are really good at? Loving your enemies. So the point is, the secular book puts Jesus as number three, and the reason the guy quotes that Jesus was not as influential as others is because Jesus had this teaching to love your enemies, and he says his followers have not done that. So how can we say he's the most influential when his followers, you know, aren't doing what he said? So that is just meant to be like dagger to the heart, you know? Like, the call is radical, and if we want to look like Jesus, it's a radical love. It really is, to see the radical nature. Okay, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16 repeats that God is love. So as we define it, though, and this has been kind of like mucky. I think it's been fun for me sitting under Christy, because I think even us have like different flares and strengths and things that we're seeing. But this whole idea, like, you know, God is love. He is the definition. We can define it all we want, but the definition of it is him, because it says God is agape. That word is him. It's who he is. It's not something that he has. He doesn't have love for us. It's not something he does. Like, he does love us. It's who he is. It's an innate part of his nature, his very being. So Christy told us, you know, she taught us that our capacity to love, every human being who's in the image of God has a capacity to love because we're in his image and it's who he is. It's a part of his nature. So he made it a part of our nature to love to a degree. So all human beings have this capacity, as much as they're in his image, to show love. And yet, the agape kind of love was only possible through really experiencing it and seeing who he is and knowing him. If you don't know him, then we don't even really know this kind of love. And agape love is really the kind of love that changes the world. It's meant to change people, because as they experience it, it is life-changing kind of love. So for the final time, we're going to kind of look back at the Lord, and we want to see if our definition here to be fully known and yet to desire and to pursue the good, a charitable spirit towards others, even at cost to yourself. We know the Bible says God is love, but we just want to do a quick biblical survey, kind of you call it, where you just fly through the scriptures to say, is it matching up? Is this God's love for us? You know, is it matching up? So I love doing this. It's just kind of, I don't know, it's a thing I love. I print a ton of scripture. I know it's a lot, and I know a lot of it's familiar, but it just does my heart crazy good when the words kind of come back and just remind me, like, yes, biblically, this is it. I kind of feel like if I could have a do-over at life and job stuff, I was thinking this week, like, I wish I was a lawyer. I like to, like, build a case, you know, and try to persuade things. I can, like, persuade you, like, shopping, I could, like, persuade you to spend some money. And all my friends know that. Like, I'll be like, I will talk you into buying some stuff, because I just like to persuade people of what they need. I don't want to go sell stuff, like, multi-level marketing. That's not what I want to do. So don't think me thinking, oh, she's a persuader. No. But I want to be like a lawyer, or, you know, like, just to build a case. So that's why I love to do this and have, like, biblically, that's the very best arena to do it. Okay, so does the Lord fully know us and love us like this? Psalm 139, there was too much for me. I'm too lazy to type that all, and I probably should have for you. You're probably familiar with it, so you can just kind of listen. David here. Oh, Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. It goes on to say he's ordained all of our days, and his, you know, he can search us and know us. But, I mean, he searched us and knows us. He knows we sit when we rise. He's familiar with everything. Before a word comes out, he knows it. Okay, so are you fully known? Are we fully known? Like, literally, it says it. You have searched me and know me. We are. He knows us fully. He knows the bad. He knows the good. He knows the emotions. He knows the feelings. He knows the thoughts, the gifts, you know, the strengths, the weaknesses, the struggles, the hurts, the dreams, the desires. Like, I can't even. He knows fully every single component that we don't even know, right? Do y'all feel like people ask me how I'm doing, you know, a lot, and I'm like, I don't know. Like, I'm here. I showed up. You tell me, how am I doing, you know? I don't even know. But God just knows fully every single component of us. And then probably the thing, the verse that has one of the ones that has just stuck out to me the most, I've been sharing with people, and we've read here in Deuteronomy, and these are on the notes, Deuteronomy 7, 7, and 8 with the Israelites, and this was last spring, and again, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. When he tells the Israelites, y'all have heard me say that when I know, I'm sure, it just had nothing to do with them. It's nothing like, it's a love that's not deserved or merited. He chooses it just because he wants us. He wants his people, and he shows us his love. Again, in Deuteronomy 9:5, it kind of repeats, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of their land. It's because of their wickedness he's going to drive them out. Understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land. He actively gave and provided and led his people to the promised land. And it was not, it was an act of his will. You know, like it was this agape, like he actively did it as a choice of his will to give good. And it was not merited. It's not merited that you earned it. It was just an act of God chose to do it. So in Deuteronomy 7, we saw he chose to set his affection on you. And then in Deuteronomy 9, he chose to give him the land. It was a desire for him. And it was an act of giving and providing for them. Jeremiah 29:11, we all know, says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. I will listen to you and I will be found by you. I will gather you. I will bring you back. You know, they were in exile at that time when he writes it. So that was a tough time in history. If you're in the middle of the story there in exile, it feels like God has just abandoned you and like, it's just gone to pot. Their country literally like just didn't exist. They're in exile. They're taken away. They lose, you know, their freedoms or everything. And they're in exile. And God says, but I know the plans I have for you. He's still charitable towards them. And it's a bigger story. He can say that because God sees the bigger story. And he knows what he's going to do in the long haul. So I just wanted to say, even when we feel like God's plan is to send us into exile or something, just know that his plan is patient and it is a loving plan. He's not finished, you know, so we don't want to interpret or judge stories in the middle of them because they're not done. And so I think even now, like knowing like we are in the middle of a story, we're not at the end. We don't know what God's going to do, but his love for his people hasn't changed. And he does know bigger, just like he did for the Israelites in exile. We have Alexa, and I just have Alexa like play music all the time in the house. Ironically, I play 90s country a lot, and Hannah Brett sleeps so good to the 90s country station. I'm serious. You can lay her down in a room with that going. She's out. But when you play worship songs, it's just, you know, random stuff. But this one came on yesterday. It was Michael W. Smith. And I was like, oh, it was just so good to see. I can't sing, but this Michael W. Smith song says, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. I can't sing it, so if you can think about it, it's this like current little contemporary. It may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. And then it goes to the little bridge, this is how I fight my battles. Is this familiar at all? Like, this is how I fight my battles. Okay. And this will, it may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. Just remember that. And he says, this is how I fight my battles. It was just, I was singing, it was over, it repeats, it's a repetitive one. You're like, over and over, so you're like, okay, I get it. It may look like I'm surrounded, but when we say this to ourselves, but I'm surrounded by you, we're not thinking, we're surrounded by him and his love, and that's how we fight our battles. That's how we keep going. We don't judge mid-story. We say, but I'm surrounded by you, I'm surrounded by your love, and that's how we continue to fight our battles and to keep going. So that song was playing, I had to say it. Zephaniah 3:17. Again, just say, does he agape love us? How does he love us? Well, this verse says, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Oh, I love to sing song like there's a with that to my babies like at night, you know. He enjoys us. There is a desire God has for his children and his people that you are enjoyed. You are not just loved, you are liked and enjoyed and delighted in. And sung over. Song of Solomon 2:4. So the Song of Solomon, you know, is this picture of just this beautiful, this crazy intimate love, you know, but it is also a picture of just the Lord's affections in a way for us. But chapter 2, verse 4 says, "He has taken me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." I think out of today's study, this is the one that to me just stood out and marked. "He has taken me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love." Okay, this banner was this idea of a military flag. Like if military, if you went and you took or conquered a different land, or when Christopher Columbus or anybody, they stuck their flag up over it, right? And it was a claim that this is ours. If you stick the American flag on top of something, that is a claim. It is a possessive. It belongs to me. Well, God, I just drew out, trying to be Christy here. God has staked his banner, his flag of his ownership over us. And what is his banner? It's love. The banner waving over your head is God's love. That's what claims you. That's what defines you and waves over our heads, that we are his people, loved by God. It is what marks us. So I love that. Kind of, we'll come back to that a little bit. But it was just a picture that I was like, that is his love. It's a banner over us. 1 John 3:1 says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." It's a love that adopted us. Again, it's a love that claims us. He claims us. He's not ashamed of you. He claims us as his children. And how did he make us children of God? We know this. This is that last part. Even at cost to himself. Yes, agape love sacrifices and it gives, and he had to give his son. There was no other way to make right a sinful people before a holy God other than to give a perfect sacrifice for the sinful people. The systems of sacrifice in the Old Testament, not enough. A perfect atonement had to be paid. So Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." He gave at cost to himself. John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends." You just see that. The epic proof of the love was the sacrifice. I mean, if you have a kid, you think, like, you give your only kid, your only son, like, watch him die, but not just die, watch him be separated and take on wrath for other people. That is, I mean, how could you? We can't fathom, because it's like, I don't love anybody more than my kid, you know? And I'm not saying God loved us more than Jesus, but I'm saying he loved us too. He adopted us in as his children too, at cost to himself. And then just the eternal nature of his love. I think for me, this verse comes over me just, it's so familiar that I lose the weight of it. But the Romans 8, you know, these last verses, I know they're familiar, but the weight of them is huge. What shall we say then in response to this, all of this about God's love for us? If God is for us, I think I should have capitalized God right there, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Just think about that. You are under the banner of his love right now. Picture yourself that you are under the banner of his love. There is nothing that can separate you, not trouble, not hardship, not sin, not struggle, not going hungry, not, you know, financial struggles, not nakedness, not shame, not danger, nothing, no sword, nothing. Nothing can separate you from his love. As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is no power. There's no sin, no present, no future struggle. There is nothing that can pull you out from under that banner. If God has claimed you and put his Spirit in you and you have trusted in Christ, you are in Christ, there is nothing that can happen now or later that can pull you out from underneath his banner. So there is just no room for shame or, you know, anything or fear when we are under the banner of his love. Lamentations 3:22, the ESV version, says the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And that's just a phrase I had to get in there, the steadfast love. It's the same. It is unchanging. So his love for us is unending. He desires us. He pursues us. He acts according to our good. He gave himself for us. He fully knows us, and he puts his banner of love over us. So the question, you know, the follow-up question there is, do you live under this banner? Do you live in this? Do you wake up? Is that the foundation that we're living out of? Do we live under that? We had Bradford, my husband's phone has the loudest ringer on the planet. You would think he must be deaf if y'all have heard it. It's so shrill. And he left it on in church on Sunday. And we got out to the car, but it didn't ring. But he was like, oh, my gosh. And I'm like, seriously, that would have, like, made people thought the alarm on the church was going off if his phone would have ring. Okay, do you live under the banner? Is it what we are standing on each day? I had a mentor, our ministry did, when I worked with Campus Outreach, who would come sometimes and speak to the staff and kind of guide us. He was a pastor that would come in. And he really, really, every time we'd come and meet with staff, would focus about living out of your identity in Christ. And it felt like, okay, we're good. But he challenged us, like, to write out kind of an identity statement this, like, and I meant to, like, print mine and bring it because I still had it. But kind of like, I am Elizabeth Bragan Bondurant. Like, this is who I am. This is my name and my family. But then to write, like, the scriptures, like, and I am adopted by the Lord. I am a child of God. I am never separated from him. I am not condemned. And to have some things like you had written out, and he was like, we did it as an activity, and he's like, literally, he said, I read this every day. He said, I wake up, and before I get in the Word and pray, he said, I out loud sit in my chair for my quiet time, and he was like, and I read to myself, and his name was Bob Smart. He's like, I am Bob Smart. I am a child of God. And he just read, he said, saying it out loud daily, 365 days a year. Y'all, this dude has, like, an energy. August, you know him. He has an energy, a thing that's like, he does know Jesus, and he feels like Jesus. You kind of feel like you're with Jesus when you're with Bob Smart. You're like, oh, he's really neat. He really neat. I haven't invited myself to that feel. Like, they just overflow, ooze the Holy Spirit in the weirdest, coolest way. It's a little bit more, he's PCA, but, like, a little bit more charismatic-y, too, you know? So it's like he's got the doctrine. No, he's a Reformed Presbyterian pastor with a charismatic edge, too, because he just has so much love. He's incredible. I'm sure he has his struggles. Where is he? It's like Midwest, Indiana, Illinois. It's an I state is where he was. And he has, like, a bunch of kids himself, like 6 kids and grandkids. He's just full of love, goober, full of love. He would start to say, I am Bob Smart. I am a child of God. Anyways, I'm just saying it's radical. I think we should do it, too. Do we live under that banner? We should. And then the second is, does agape love live in you? When we live in it, God's Holy Spirit, God himself, he is love, he lives in us. Colossians 3:12-14, you know, it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, we're the ones under the banner, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves or put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's those same kind of things we've been defining love with. We are able to wear them and to overflow them because we're under them. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And then 1 John, again, there's so many little verses in there that have paralleled all semester. But we love because he first loved us. He said, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And then, dear friends, since God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. The overflow, I hope, is very clear. Love is an overflow. Yes, there's a command to love the Lord. It's active. My goodness, it's an overflow. God is the definition of love. He's not just, you know, he is. He is. It's who he is. And as he lives in you, then love lives in you. and you're living in love and walking in it. So it is not, and it never has been, a to-do list. It is far more personal than that. God is love. He waves his banner of love over you, and as you stand underneath it, he will stir in you a supernatural longing. You know, it's from him to wave that same banner over other people. We talked about how love puts a roof over the head of other people. It wants to protect them from anything that could hurt them. Well, think of it the same way. Love waves a banner over it, stakes them. It's like, that's my own. This is people I love. I stake my claim. They're mine. And I'm going to protect them, and I'm going to love them and seek their good. I'm going to rejoice in their good when that's not natural, because I have a natural flesh of pride that kind of wants to do this with people, you know, and doesn't want to just say no. Put that to death. Put our flesh to death. Just love their good and want them honored over me. That is a supernatural, beautiful love. I told you I had a few things. Jerry Bridges has a few books, like The Pursuit. I mean, a lot of books. He was a navigator's guy. So practical. Anything practical is he's really good with, but he is with the Lord now. But he kind of paraphrases these, and just this definition of this 1 Corinthians 13, saying like this: I am patient with you because I love you. He talks about how it overflows from love, all the things. They're not commands, they're overflows. Crawford. I love baby sounds. Okay, I'm patient with you because I love you and I want to forgive you. I'm kind to you because I love you and I want to help you. I do not envy your possessions or your gifts because I love you and I want you to have the best. I do not boast about my attainments because I love you and I want to hear about yours. Do you see how it flows out? Like the practical things we've seen, like not boasting, it's because when it flows out from love. I'm not proud because I love you and I want to esteem you. It brings me joy to esteem you. I'm not rude because I love you and I care about your feelings. I'm not self-seeking because I love you and I want to meet your needs. I'm not easily angered because I love you and I want to overlook your offenses. And I do not keep a record of wrongs because I love you and I want, and love covers a multitude of sins. He says expressing love this way as it motivates us. Like, I'm going to do this because I love you. It helps us see what Paul had in mind when he said love binds everything together. Love is the motivator that binds all the other virtues of all the other one another commands of how we treat one another. So anyways, that's a good, it's a practical book, and he practically fleshes out the walking in that stuff. Oh, this particular one is The Fruitful Life, about the fruit of the Spirit. I will tell you, a lot of the chapters overlap with the practice of godliness. He had the pursuit of holiness and the practice of godliness originally, and then he ended up kind of overlapping, and so he changed one to be The Fruitful Life, as opposed to, maybe he got pushed, I don't know, I'm making stuff up. I think he seemed a little legalistic because he pushed to the practical, and so he rephrased it all in a very, like, this is fruit coming out of the Holy Spirit, and repackaged it as The Fruitful Life. The same chapters. It's about walking in the character that God has called us to. Fruits of the Spirit, kind of. The overflow of God's love to you. It's about practically being obedient and walking in the Lord, but it's overflow. Anyways, he's awesome, though. Jerry Bridges is, I love all of his, well, really all of his books. Okay, now we're going to conclude kind of the end of our thing as our last verse. So I said we're going to unpack that last verse to finish. Verse 13, so if you're back at 1 Corinthians 13, or I think I might have put it on there. If I didn't, I'm sorry. It's simple. It says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So we want to see that eternal nature and then the superiority of love for one last time. The Expositor's Bible, which is just a good commentary, says that this verse, verse 13, is the crowning testimony to the worth of love. That this is kind of like the climax here of the worth of love. You have all three of these things remain. So there's three nouns, faith, hope, and love. But grammatically, there's only one verb. So you get three nouns, but one verb. They all three remain. It is not distinguishing like faith gives way to sight, and then hope comes to fruition, and then love remains. No. It says faith, hope, and love. They all abide or remain. So we have all three of them that are eternal. So I want to paint that picture first, that all three of these things remain. They're directly contrasted, remember, with the extraordinary kind of spiritual gifts or abilities like tongues and prophecies and knowledge. right before this passage was what Christy taught about how those things pass away. But these three are contrasted with the three gifts. These three pass away, and then it takes another three and says, but these remain. So there's a contrast. That's the context of how it's taught. They are eternal. They are more valuable. They are forever gifts. So we want to talk about how these three things are the gifts that don't pass away. There's a website, gotquestions.org. It's actually like totally quality answers. You feel like that sounds so sketchy, like Wikipedia or something. It's not. It's like Reformed is good, like Reformed biblical answers, got questions. But it came up to like a thing that I was doing that says faith, hope, and love. These are the gifts that last forever, gifts that are ours throughout eternity. We have the gift of faith, and I kind of paraphrase. I'm not quoting here, but I was reading through kind of how I explained it. We have this gift of faith as the Son of God. Right now, as a Christian, you have faith. It's a gift that God has enabled you to have faith in the Son of God. Well, when faith becomes sight, you don't stop trusting Jesus as your Savior, as your atonement, okay? When we see Him, it says we're going to trust Him all the more. As we see Jesus and fully understand, we'll trust Him all the more. Our faith keeps growing for eternity. Have you ever thought about that? We feel like, I have to live by faith now. Faith's not sight. Sort of, yes, but when we see Him and we get it, our faith just grows. It's like, oh my gosh, we have more faith and more faith and more faith in Jesus. We are always going to be in the presence of God, trusting in Jesus, the Son of God, as we stand in the presence of God, always. That will be where you trust forever, and it will grow. Then our hope isn't going to cease when our blessed hope appears. You know, hope is a confident expectation of good, of future good. Okay, right now we confidently expect Jesus is coming back. And if He doesn't come back before I die, I confidently know I will be saved because through Him I will be accepted. I will be in heaven forever. Well, as we get there in eternity and we see that glorious hope, our confident expectation of good grows and grows. And all of eternity, we are more hopeful and more hopeful, more confident and more confident and more confident. We will know that we know that we know of more future good. You know, as a kid, you can't think about eternity because it's like over your mind, you know, like you can't even process that. But it grows and grows and grows. We will just know that it's good and it gets better and better and better. And well, our capacity to understand and to hope for how good it is will keep growing. So that is cool. That is what the scripture's saying. But then agape love is said to be the ultimate gift because God is love, you know, and He's the ultimate gift. It doesn't say God is faith. So God gives you faith. You have faith in God. Our hope is in God. Those are incredible eternal gifts. But the scripture says God is love. Okay, so the fact that we get love and we will dwell with God forever means that we will dwell with love forever. Does that make sense? The ultimate gift is Him. And we will be with Him forever. We will be fully known. We will be fully loved. We'll be at His banqueting table, literally feasting the wedding day at the banqueting table of love forever. God will never stop loving. Last week, Christy showed us her verse. She had like love never fails or love never ends. And she said it's like the verb, that Greek word was falls. And so I was writing, I think she, I don't know how she said it or, but like the leaves fall off of the tree, you know, the scripture says that love never falls. It never comes off the tree. It's like the season never changes. Like God will bear love forever. It is steadfast. He will bear love like it's as if you had a tree that bared leaves and the leaves never ever fell. They never fell. Well, that is God with love. He is love. He is love and He bears it forever steadfastly and it never falls. The season never changes. So in heaven, I was just, you know, my cheesiness, like it's a season of love and it never changes. That is the season forever. So that is the ultimate gift. And our capacities to love, just like our faith and our hope will increase. We will trust Jesus more and more because we're there. We will hope and have confident expectation more and more. Our capacity to love will increase forever. We will perfectly love one another and it will increase. Okay, so this is the last like reading one. And I really am, you guys, like at the end, like we're close to the end, so I always feel like I need to say that if you're like checking out, because that's how I am when I sit in Bible studies. I'll be checking out. This is a lot. I might skip around, but Jonathan Edwards, y'all know he's like hard, but he's so, some of it's so good. It's like, ah. Okay, so he kind of talks about the mutualness of love in heaven, like how like you're loved and you're loved back. It's not just like you're like here on earth where it's not always like there's not the fulfillment. He says love there in heaven always meets with an answerable returns of love. Love is always mutual, and that return, the returns are always in due proportion. Love always seeks this. In proportion as any person is beloved, in that proportion his love is desired and prized. So we want other people to love us back, like we love, you know? And in heaven, this inclination or desire of love will never fail of being satisfied. No person there will ever be grieved that he is slighted by those who he loves, or that he has not answerable returns. As the saints will love God with an inconceivable ardor of heart and to the utmost of their capacity, so they will know that he has loved them from eternity, and that he still loves them, and that he will love them into eternity. Isn't that cool? Like, as our love increases, we can love one another, we won't be slighted, but with the Lord, as we love him, we will know the mutualness of his love too. It's really cool. There's a couple more. There's two other points that he makes that I just thought were good. I don't know how much I'll read. I'll try to show you the main point. It says, the joy of heavenly love shall never be damped or interrupted by jealousy. Heavenly lovers will have no doubt of the love of each other. They shall have no fear for that their professions and testimonies of love are hypocritical. They shall be perfectly satisfied of the sincerity and strength of each other's love, as much as if there was a window into all their chest that they could see each other's hearts. There shall be no such thing as flattery or dissimulation in heaven, but a perfect sincerity shall reign through all. Everyone will be perfectly sincere there, having really all the love that they profess. And all the expressions of love will come from the bottom of their hearts. It's like we'll finally be completely sincere, completely. And like we can see each other and like know that you're completely sincere. You know, like isn't that such a part of life here? Like even as we're doing it, you're like, there was a few weeks ago, Bradford had this, like, his best friend got a motorcycle, and he was like, I want a motorcycle, I've got to have a motorcycle, I'm going to get a motorcycle, I'm getting a motorcycle. He goes real, like, impulsive, but he didn't. He's never actually done any of the crazy things he says. But he was like, I'm going to get a motorcycle, I have to get a motorcycle. And then I was like, that's a hard no. Like, that's a hard no. That's a complete no for me. Well, for the next week, I felt like he was, like, a couple days. He was just so nice. He was, like, walking in and, like, say a nice thing. I don't know. And I was like, in my head, I'm like, he's going to ask me again about that motorcycle, you know? Like, I'd question the sincerity. Like, why is he, like, buttering me up? He's about to say, and I think I kind of clarified, like, just to be clear, like, I'm loving how kind you're being, but, like, it's a hard no. Like, it will not change. Like, this is a no. I would love to tell you that this week, with the election, praise the Lord, not really for the election, but he was like, well, our country is going to pot, and I'm not buying a motorcycle. Oh, my goodness, I'm not buying a motorcycle. That is not what we need to be doing right now. This is and so if you think anything good came out of this, you might think a lot of good came out, I don't know, but my husband doesn't want a motorcycle anymore. So good for me. Okay, this is the last one here. That says we will have nothing in us that will clog us. I love the way it says to clog us in our exercise and expression of love. In this world, there's so much to hinder us. We have a great deal of dullness and heaviness. We carry about us with a heavy, molded body, a lump of flesh and blood, which is not fitted, you know, like we're just clogged. It says it's found a great clog to the soul so that we can't express our love to God as we would. Okay, we cannot do as our love inclines. Love disposes us to praise, but our tongues are not obedient. Love wants words to express the ardor of our souls, but sometimes we cannot order the speech to do it. And oftentimes, for a lack of expressions, we just content ourselves with, you know, not praising God fully. It says, but in heaven, there will be no such hindrance. We will have no dullness, no unwieldiness, no corruption of heart that fights against divine love, and we will have nothing that hinders suitable expressions. We will have no difficulty in expressing all of our love. I thought that was so cool. Like all the things, like nothing to hinder or to clog us, but not just our love for each other. But don't y'all know how like the scripture says, like in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but in the flesh, I'm like always struggling, you know? It's like how cool to think like that inner being, that part deep down in there,
really does just want to love God completely. You know, I sometimes doubt it's even there because I'm like, I feel so distracted and hindered and weighted down. But the inner part that is there, if you know him, it's going to be able to fully, without hindered, praise and worship him and love him. Like, that's our whole thing. The great command is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you're like, I want to. I'm trying. You know, I want to. But we will love him fully. So, okay. I wanted to, as we kind of wrap up, let's see. I'll check my time real quick. We know, and this is something that was going to be, because we're Briarwood, you know, like, we know that love is not the chief attribute of God. Let me ask you, like, we're at Briarwood. What is, like, the chief attribute of God? His holiness, right? It's kind of ingrained, like, holy, holy, holy. Like, that is the chief one. That describes every other one. I've heard here, you know, Professor Reed say, like, whole is set apart in his love. He's set apart in his goodness. He's set apart in his sovereignty. Holiness. And I get that. That's me. Like, I've said that, and I teach that, and I still believe it, okay? God, what, you know, his holiness is, like, this kind of incredible thing. But that's what we're going to praise and repeat throughout all eternity. Holy, holy, holy. I get that. I don't say I'm totally get that, but you know what I'm saying. I affirm that, okay? But I did just want to say, love is who he is. You know, it says God is love. And it also says it is his banner that he holds and waves over us. Holiness is his calling to us. It is an invitation. Come and be like me. And that is a beautiful, like, it's an invitation. But what's the banner he waves over me? It's love. You know, he's called me to that, and I want to walk in it because I want to walk to please him. But what's he waving over me? His banner over me is love. That's what identifies me. That's what marks me, you know, like I said, and claims me. It's kind of cool. So as I study this, even in the Old Testament, his love and his goodness were equated and kind of matched with his glory. And so I want to point you to two things. You can look at them and study them later. Or, I mean, I can show you some. But in Exodus 33, you get where Moses is, like, asking the Lord, like, the Lord's going to pass by him. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. You know, and you see that. And the Lord says, okay, I'm going to cause my goodness to pass in front of you. So when Moses says, show me your glory, God says, I'm going to have my goodness and my name pass in front of you. And then, if you skip over to Exodus 34, one chapter later, where it's happening, this is all the thing of where the glory of the Lord passes in front of Moses. As he's passing, this is the first time God says his own name. It's the first words he gives to describe himself. You know, like, we have, like, the canon is written and it tells about God as creator and all this, but this is where God speaks who he is. As he's passing by Moses, he says of himself, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, steadfast love, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So God's first thing he declares, and it calls it the glory of the Lord passing by Moses. It says he made his goodness pass by. And he said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love. Just think, and it's kind of cool to think his glory, that weightiness, is associated with his goodness and his love for his people. In 2 Chronicles, you get when Solomon's temple was dedicated, you know, the temple Solomon built. 2 Chronicles 7, and I'll show you, it's just the first couple of verses you can look at. So when I'll read it to you so you can hear the context here. It's just the first three verses. When Solomon finished praying for this dedication of his temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Okay? The priest couldn't enter the temple because the glory of the Lord filled it. You know, and when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped, saying, give thanks to the Lord. He is good. His love endures forever. So you'll see that phrase a lot through the Psalms or through scriptures. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. When his glory filled the temple, the response had to do with this, like, you know, like, oh my gosh, seeing his love and goodness. So I just thought that was cool to point out, like, yes, we're going to praise his holiness forever and ever, but his banner is love. And his glory, the more we're like, gosh, the glory of God, and we experience it, it's an experience of the goodness and the love of God that is forever and ever, and that you cannot be pulled out from under that banner. So I would argue love is the ultimate gift. My last little page in this same Jerry Bridges book, The Fruitful Life book, Jerry Bridges, just so he was, he says about himself that he always prayed throughout his life, and he was so used by the Lord. He prayed for three things. He prayed for holiness, humility, and love. It was like his three prayers. Now, you could argue like you should pray for wisdom too, but he prayed for holiness, humility, and love. And he says, but of those three things I prayed for, love had the priority, as he was prayed for himself. And he said, because if we, I think I put this on there, if we love God, we will seek to be holy. And if we love other people, we will seek to be humble. So love is the key root, he claims, that from all the other virtues or attributes grow. Indeed, love binds all the virtues together. So I thought that was so cool. He's like, he had this life habit of praying those things, the same, but I prayed for love the most, because if I love God, then I'm going to want to be holy. I'm going to walk that invitation to be like him. And if I love other people, we're going to walk in humility. Very cool. So love is superior. It is, excuse me, it is the most excellent way. It is. That's what our study is. It's the most excellent way. It is God. It's him. He is love. And then it is us, because we are loved. So I think it's the we're more about this definition, right? And it defines, it's him, but it defines us. We are loved. That is who we are. It ought to be the number one thing that marks us to the world, though. So in that sense, it's not a to-do list. It's an overflow. But like that guy at the very beginning, you know, that quote about Jesus was like the third influencer, says because his followers didn't really love their enemies. It should be what marks us. Jesus said it is one of his teachings, all the things about love, that he meant to be the marker of his people, the top thing. So we love because he first loved us. And just remember, my takeaway is just that we are under his banner. And so we're going to place, we want to place our banner over other people, as perfectly imperfect as we can, you know, like it's not going to be perfect, but we're going to keep striving to do that. On Sunday morning, y'all know I wish so bad I could sing. I would just like sing you songs, not to hear my voice. This isn't like, but like, I think songs are so powerful to just drive messages in. That's to me, they're just powerful. But Sunday morning in church, that, Ben Lashley, so great, that guy that sings, sang that like that song Build My Life, and that bridge, that song was like, I will build my life upon your love, it is a firm foundation. Repeat it. I will build my life upon your love, it is a firm foundation. Then it says, I will put my trust in you, O Lord, and I will not be shaken. But I was just like, oh, I will build my life upon your love, it is a firm foundation, thinking that is the takeaway for us. I will build my life. So go listen to it. It's by House Fires. It's probably a super hip, cool group because I've never heard of them. House Fires. It's called Build My Life. And just sing that. I will build my life upon your love, for it is a firm foundation. So that's the end. 1 Corinthians 13 is now complete. Yeah. Questions, comments, concerns. Thank you guys for coming. I wish I had like a fun activity, partying activity or something for you, but we love you guys. Christy will be around, obviously, for Christmas at the Caroline House next week, and she would want to see your face there. She just, the gift to her would be to come and support things, you know, going on. So let me pray, and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much. God, you are love. Help us to know you. We want to know all the things about you. But God, help us to view you this way and to understand that you are love and you're waving a banner of love over us. I pray that we would relate to you in a way that we can come intimately before you and truly stand in this foundation of your love. That because of our love for you, we can pursue holiness and to be like you. That because of your love for us and our love for you, that we would long to desire to love others with this agape love. That even when it costs us and when it is so hard, that we will continue to actively want and really in our hearts want good for other people and view them and love them as more than ourselves. Lord, it's all because of your love. I pray that over the next like holiday seasons coming up and all the things and as we break from each other,
I pray that we would not break from meditating on your love. Let that be what waves over us and what we stand in, and we continue to seek your face. And each day that we could get up and that we could stand in that foundation of who we are in you, God, and help us love all the people we're going to see and all the people in our nation and the people in our families this season together, Lord. And pray in Christ's name. Amen.